according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are in the thorn in the flesh passage, verses 1 through 10. As we've broken it down, we're going to divide the chapter into three portions, three separate outlines and developments. Verses 1 through 10 is Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. Verses 11 through 13 is an epilogue to the autobiography, a reflection on what the Lord has accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place. And we'll deal with that as we get into verses 11 through 13. And then 14 through 21 is the first of two warnings, as Paul begins to wrap up the epistle with two warnings. I've titled it, Ready or Not, Here I Come. That Paul is warning the Corinthians that upon his arrival, that all of the discipline that he's been teaching them about, all of the warnings that have been coming in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians are going to be applied. And some of these false apostles are going to find out very quickly what a true apostle can do, and so forth. And so we'll deal with that as we get to verses 14 through 21. But for this morning, we're still in verses 1 through 10, the thorn in the flesh passage. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is our term, rapture. And we'll be breaking down the vocabulary for you here today. All right. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you for all things on this day that you've provided for us, the teaching, the fellowship, the encouragement, the prayer time, the visits, Father, everything that's done today, might it be for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All righty. If you have been following in the outline, then we have studied under point one already. Point one, Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. And we spelled out some subpoints related to this, reminding ourselves what it means to be profitable, reminding ourselves that profitability is a key application for us in the church age, that we may have an awful lot that's lawful, and believers under grace like to stress their freedom, the liberty that they have in Christ. But we need to balance our liberty with the recognition that all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. And where we come to the point in our humility where we understand that God did not save us for us in the exercise of our liberty, that we have works that have been created, that we've been saved unto those good works that have been created beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that when push comes to shove, we have to identify what gets pushed and what gets shoved. Does our liberty trump the law of love? Or is it the necessity to edify others? Does that trump our personal liberty and the preferences of what it is that we think we would like to do? And so there's subpoints there and issues we won't repeat. If you want to review that for yourself, the MP3 files are sitting there on the website. We moved on to point two then, visions and revelations of the Lord. Vocabulary here related to optasia and apocalypsis. Important that we identify the fact that those may have been a major feature of the Old Testament. Visions and revelations may have been a huge portion of God's plan and program as revealed to Israel and the things to come and the pending millennial kingdom and so forth. The church had very little of that in actuality. The church did not have the great sweeping prophetic revelations that the Old Testament had. And for the most part, as you read through the book of Acts or you read through the epistles, It was kind of confined to particular circumstances. There's a famine coming, or this particular region is dangerous to go into, or if you go to this city, you're going to be arrested, and things of that nature. The church was not given these vast, sweeping passages of a prophecy like Israel was provided. The church was not given, for example, the course of church history. We weren't told about the church fathers. We weren't told about canonicity. We weren't told about the Reformation. We weren't told about 21st century American Christianity. Okay? I suspect if that would have been given to the first century apostles and prophets, they likely wouldn't have believed any of it anyway. All right? Related to who we are and what we're doing these days. We were told about a rapture as the mystery doctrine of the rapture was unveiled, but the rapture passages don't give us prophetically a timetable. They don't tell us when the rapture is going to take place and so forth. So massive differences between Israel and the church, particularly as it comes to visions and revelations. So this passage here truly stands out as an exception to the rule. It stands out as a very unusual episode. And you wonder, of all the apostles, how many had similar experiences? None that we know of, none that are recorded in Scripture, and where we are left to ponder that perhaps Paul was unique in being caught up to the third heaven and receiving the things that he received while he was there. So then we arrive at verse 2 and the third point in our outline. I know this guy. I know this guy. All right. Paul says, I know a man in Christ. And he switches to the third person at this point. All through chapter 11 in his autobiography, when he's talking about his shipwrecks, he's talking about being beaten, he's talking about all the difficulties he's gone through. Throughout chapter 11, everything was in the first person. I, me, the things I went through. But now in chapter 12, he switches to the third person. He starts talking about this guy he knows. And there's a point to be made in doing so. Now, we're not fooled by it. We're not caught off guard, because in verse 7, it's clear. The mask comes off in verse 7. It's back to me again. It's back to I in the first person. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So, obviously, the third person served its purpose. The exercise served its purpose in verses 2 through 6. And so, having completed that objective, there was no reason to continue in that manner. And able to take the mask off there in verse 7. But now, what's the point? Why go through the exercise? Why contrast the guy who was caught up? See? Because the contrast is with the guy who was let down. Once again, look how chapter 11 ended. It's the humiliating story, the embarrassing story, really the sad story of this guy who got lowered down through a window in a basket in order to run away. All right, so you've got an episode, and that one is in the first person. Paul talks about himself. So he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And goes on to say, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. So now there's your contrast. Paul is not going to boast about being the guy that got caught up into heaven. He's going to boast about being the guy that got let down in a basket. Okay? And that's what he wants to boast about, his weaknesses. The stories of how despite his failures, despite his fears, despite his disobedience, despite his sins, despite him, God worked through him. And that ought to be an encouragement that all of us can grab onto. Because God didn't give you a gift because he needed you. And God didn't put you in ministry because he needed you. And God's not bearing fruit through you because he needs you. Everything that God does in and through you is him working for his good pleasure. And I suspect it serves to demonstrate his omnipotence more than had he just done it himself apart from you. All right. The fact that he uses us as such instruments, as such tools, is a demonstration of how awesome he is. All right. So when he has to deal with this man that got caught up into the third heavens, he's going to switch to the third person and allow himself to at least tell the story anonymously, or tell the story in the third person. So there's this guy he knows. Now, Sunday, we dealt with the principle of in Christ. Now, this is Sunday. Wednesday, we dealt with the principle of in Christ. Okay? In Christ. And if you missed it, I know I say this a lot. I say this a lot. If you missed it, go to the website, get the MP3. This one's critical. Okay? This one I may not just leave to your volition to go get. I may send an email out with a link saying it's still your volition to click on the link. But here it is. Okay? A man in Christ. It's not just any man. It's a man in Christ. And a man in Christ is specifically a New Testament believer. So the most important words you'll ever come across are en Christo, right? En plus the dative of Christos. En Christo. It deals with our positional truth. It deals with the sphere of what it means to be a believer in this present age. Now, Old Testament believers were not in Christ. Understand that. Old Testament believers, whether Jew or Gentile, they were not in Christ. Jewish believers were actually in Moses. We have the reference to in Moses, baptized into Moses at the point of the Exodus. And the nation of Israel identified with Moses when they were brought out of their bondage of Egypt and when they were brought into the through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They identified with Moses. Okay? Church-age believers are not in Moses. Church-age believers are in Christ. And it's a powerful expression, and there's a lot of scripture references that you have there. In Christ is one of the most fundamental studies for believers today to absorb. It was first promised in John 14, verses 19 and 20, that upper room discourse. And Jesus promised that He was in the Father in Him, and we in you. All right? That unity that occurs within the body of Christ. The positional truth reality that was promised in John 14. Now, do they understand it then? No. Their heads were spinning. Everything He told them that from John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 just made their heads spin that night. But when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and when the church began and when mystery doctrine began to be unveiled to the apostles, everything Jesus taught in that upper room discourse started to come into clarity, started to make sense as ecclesiastical, as church age application, not Israel, church application in John 13 through 17. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, Romans 3, 24, Romans 6, 11. I'm not going to go back and reread these all this morning, but go listen to Wednesday night's MP3 file and get these notes and understand what these verses are dealing with. It's a man in Christ. And that sets it apart. Because in the Old Testament, what did we have? We had one Gentile who was caught up. Okay, who was that? The Gentile that walked with God? Enoch, there you go. One Jew was caught up. Elijah, there you are. Okay. Didn't know I was going to be quizzing you this morning, did you? All right. And neither of them came back. All right. Neither of them came back. Elijah will return, but understand, there were two in the Old Testament that were caught up. Neither one came back. Here's Paul. Caught up and came back. Okay. And the glories of this, the glories that he saw that he's not allowed to speak. In fact, it's not permitted to speak. The words themselves are inexpressible, we're told. Interesting term. We'll look at that here shortly. Now, so a man in Christ. If you missed it, I encourage you to remind yourself what it means to be in Christ. I don't think there's any... Probably the two greatest tragedies today are churches or believers that confuse law versus grace. They get all wrapped up in some kind of system of legalism, and how pathetic is that? Or... closely tied to that, they fail to distinguish between Israel and the church. Okay? Those don't always overlap. Sometimes they do. But failures to identify the distinctions between Israel and the church leads to replacement theology. It leads to amillennialism. It leads to tragic consequences that has practical damage in believers' lives. So, I don't mind taking time to re-stress that here this morning. But we move on now to the timetable. 14 years ago, point B in the outline. It says main point 3, subpoint B. 14 years ago can be fixed with certainty. 14 years ago can be fixed with certainty. Understand, this is not a round number. This is not an approximate. This is not an about type of thing. Not I know this guy who 10 years ago, 20 years ago, in a round number. No, this is 14. This is a precise number. 2 Corinthians and Romans were written in the winter of 56 AD. or the winter of 57 AD, if in fact the winter now has crossed over into the new year. I suspect it was the end of 56 AD, as he was on his way to Corinth, and he was going to get there at the start of winter and spend the 3 months there, spend the winter there. And given the point that he's writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia on his way to Corinth, it could even be a month prior to that. So I think 56 is a very safe date to guess. Paul's rapture and thorn episode, therefore, took place in 42 A.D. And again, depending on what month you're talking about, depending on the exactness of it, I'm not going to quibble or part fellowship with somebody who wants to insist on a 41 AD date or a 43 AD date. We're in the ballpark, okay? We're in the ballpark. And we're close enough that it really is irrelevant as far as any of the New Testament books are concerned or the book of Acts, okay? It does not affect our understanding related to any of those particular chapters. So Paul's rapture and thorn episode, therefore, took place in 42 AD or 43 AD. What this rules out, by the way, this rules out the episode in Lystra and Derbe where Paul was stoned, and where Paul in Iconium, where Paul was dragged out of the city, assumed to be dead, right? And a lot of folks try to link those events. I think I myself in the past have tried to link those events. And whenever I did that, I was wrong for doing that because the timing just doesn't work. Paul's first missionary journey does not coincide with a date as early as 14 years prior to 2 Corinthians. So the time frame of 42 A.D. or 43 A.D. was Paul's final year in Tarsus before Barnabas brought him to Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. So you can turn there if you like. We won't spend a lot of time there. Acts 11. And it's interesting here, the end of this chapter, there's, and Paul didn't even appear until the very end. But starting in verse 19, you've got some of the consequences of what's happening here with Stephen's martyrdom. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And we don't know their names. We don't know more than what we read about here. And yet it's an extraordinary episode, because Antioch becomes the leading city of Christianity from this point forward. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, there's so many stories in this and so many things that overlap, but what's remarkable is what triggered this whole thing, what launched this whole thing was what? It was the martyrdom of Stephen, and Paul actually had a role in that. Paul was on hand in that chapter. Paul received their cloaks. Paul cast his votes against them. Paul then went from the martyrdom of Stephen on to his own persecution mission off to Damascus. But now it's coming around full circle, as they say. Now, because of that persecution, believers are spread out and the gospel is spreading. Now there's work to be done. And who do they get to help handle all that work because they're being overwhelmed? They go and they get Paul. Isn't that hilarious? I think it's just absolutely hilarious. He who sits in the heavens laughs. In any event. So when he arrived, when Barnabas arrived in verse 23 and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But he recognizes that he's not going to handle this on his own. It's too much. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so we see here in 25 and 26, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He knows exactly the guy that he needs to go get. Why doesn't he go to Jerusalem and get Peter? Why doesn't he go get James? Why doesn't he go get John or any of these other guys? See. So I think unlike those others who were maybe a bit reluctant to accept Paul's legitimacy, Barnabas had no question. Barnabas knew that Paul was not just a legitimate apostle, but he was an apostle specifically called to the Gentiles. And here's a thriving ministry to the Gentiles. Who better to go get? Barnabas knows immediately, I got to go get Paul. And so he does. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're told by later traditions in church history that that original name where they were first called Christians was designed to be an insult. It was designed to be to take the word Christ and make a diminutive out of it and say, well, you're just little Christs, as if it's an insult. Okay, you know, a man named Tom and you call him Tommy, you're insulting him. You're just treating him like he's a little boy or something, or Bob and you call him Bobby. Okay, now some may like that, but others may feel insulted, may feel that, you know, I'm a man now. Don't call me by a little boy's name. Diminutives can be insulting. All right. And that was intended to be insulting here, a diminutive of Christ. And the Christians there said, hey, we like that. Sure. We count that as an honor. We count that as a compliment when it comes down to it. All right. For those of you that are visual, as I am. Yes, I want to continue. I thought I turned off those warnings. All right. One of the new features that the Logos Bible software has is they've really updated their timelines, and this allows you visually to see where certain things are taking place. And here's the letter to the Romans. Here's the letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, both that are pinpointed there in 56 A.D. You can see the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, the governorship of Festus. By the way, this is why we're so precise on our dating. So much in the book of Acts can be pegged very well because we have secular historical sources that validate everything that Luke was writing. We know about Felix. We know about Festus. We know about Gallio. We know about the different appointments that are made in Corinth, for example. And everything checks out. Nothing can be disputed as far as Luke's history is concerned. They still try. They still mock some of Luke's understanding of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. But even there, they're wrong. Okay, and different studies that you can pursue there. I was going to highlight something else here. There it is: the governorship of Gallio and Achaia. And so, as we start to pinpoint certain things, we actually get a very comprehensive New Testament chronology. And Coney Bear's done a great one. Ramsey's done a great one. I like the one that's found in the New Bible Dictionary. I think it's absolutely my favorite of the New Testament chronologies. And they're all going to be close to a point. All right. So long as you got a crucifixion in 33 A.D., I think you're in good shape. You have Paul and his conversion in 35 A.D. on the Damascus Road. I think you're in good shape. And then beyond that, The 49, I think, A.D. here for the council in Jerusalem. And this is the kind of thing that if you don't review it periodically. The expulsion of the Jews from Rome, all right, that's huge. We've got secular history for that, and then we've got reference of that because Aquila and Priscilla found themselves in Corinth because of that expulsion from Rome. Here we go, either 49 or 50 for the council in Jerusalem. And sometimes they list the early date, sometimes they list the late date if in fact there's disagreement among conservative scholars and things of that nature. All right. So we can pinpoint the 14 years ago to 42 A.D. It precedes Paul's first missionary journey. So the point being, again, I don't know if you're still in Acts 11 or not, but when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul, he finds Saul in Tarsus, and the Saul of Tarsus that he finds is a Saul that already has the thorn in the flesh inside of him. He's the Saul of Tarsus who already has been caught up to heaven, who already has returned, who's already received the thorn in the flesh, who's going to go with Barnabas to Antioch, and for a whole year he's going to be teaching the believers there in Antioch. He already has the thorn in the flesh inside him. Paul is dealing with a thorn in the flesh before missionary journey 1 ever starts. Missionary journey 2, missionary journey 3, all right? Imprisonment, missionary journey 4. He's got the thorn the entire time. And we don't always think of that when we're reading the book of Acts, when we're reading Paul's early epistles, when he writes Galatians. He has that thorn in the flesh already. Okay? And that's extraordinary. Why did he not mention it to the Galatians? Why did he not mention it to the Corinthians the first time he wrote to them? Why didn't he mention to the Thessalonians the two times he wrote to them? All right. He finally mentions it in his second correspondence to the Corinthians. And in this context here of chapter 12, where he's going to be dealing with elements of angelic conflict. He's going to be dealing with elements of taking every thought captive. The advanced angelology that we're studying in the process of this book. And I find that interesting. All right. It may highlight for us that there's things we go to that don't have to be trumpeted. They don't have to be publicized. They don't have to be spoken about until it's necessary to do so on an edification basis. In any event. 14 years ago. Such a man was caught up, we're told. Point C. In the body or out of the body, Paul does not know. In the body or out of the body, Paul does not know. And it's kind of curious. There's a lot he doesn't know, even as he reveals what he does know. And are we okay with that? Yeah, we're fine with that. We're fine with that. We're perfectly acceptable to allow things to be unknown because God knows them. If you're coming back tonight for our systematic theology class, this was one of the objections that was raised against the historicity of the Bible. One of the objections that's raised about knowing anything about God. The skeptic will say, well, because we can't know everything about God, then we can't know anything about God. How logical is that? All right. And so we can reply, granted, we don't have omniscience. We don't know everything. But we can know what's been revealed. We can know what He's made clear. And if we're willing to accept our finite understanding within the limits and boundaries of what God has made clear to us, then we're accountable. We have to be accountable. See? In the body or out of the body, Paul does not know. I can't imagine it was in the body. Simply because I don't know how the body of dust we presently walk in could survive the glories of the third heaven. All right? We can't survive many of the climates on planet Earth, right? We couldn't survive in the ocean. We couldn't survive in a whole lot of places on this planet. We couldn't survive in outer space. How are we going to survive? How is this physical body going to survive the glories of the third heaven? I don't believe it can. Scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. In any respect, I suspect it was out of body. Similar to Ezekiel's experience, Ezekiel was carried about outside his body in a purely visionary experience. And years ago, we had an Ezekiel study where we took a look at that. Ezekiel 8:3 is where it starts, and Ezekiel 11:24 is when it's over. And he returns back to his body. Ezekiel was brought, I believe, forward in time to see the millennial temple. Ezekiel was brought to heaven. Ezekiel was brought to Jerusalem. Ezekiel, here's the most fascinating place. Ezekiel was brought inside another human being's soul. And that just boggles the mind, all right? Because there was this phony religious guy in Jerusalem, and they drilled a little hole through the wall, and the angel took Ezekiel on inside there. And what was inside this man's soul? Idolatry. All kinds of wickedness, all kinds of demons and idols was inside his soul. But in the outer appearances, man, the guy seemed to be very devout, very religious. One of the leaders there in the temple in Jerusalem. So we have the reality there. I suspect he was out of the body, but does it matter? Does it matter? He was able to see what he saw. He was able to hear what he heard. And on the basis of what he was blessed with came the enforced discipline. The enforced discipline to guarantee his humility. That's what this thorn is about. We're told specifically it was to keep me from exalting myself. God in his wisdom understands that anything less than this angelic affliction, Paul would have been useless as an apostle. Okay? Paul knows what his sin problem is. He knows that he's still a sinner. When he's writing 2 Timothy, he talks about being the chief of all sinners, right? He doesn't say, the chief of all sinners among whom I used to be. He says the chief of, he says he is, I am, present tense. Among them I am foremost of all, Paul says. So the besetting sin of pride that I think festered in every Pharisee's heart was for Paul, multiplied, certainly after this episode. And this is why the satanic angel was assigned to torment him. We'll deal with that when we talk about torments in verse 7. And what it is God the Father, not just in permissive will, in directive will, assigns the affliction for the enforced humility. So stay tuned, because it may not be a popular class. All right? And I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm just going to teach it for what it is. God assigned this for God's purpose, using the satanic angel the way that he does. All right, point four, or point D. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Now, in my point, I've placed these two items in apposition to each other, equating them as one and the same. And that's the way I believe you need to take verse 2 and verse 4. Not everybody takes it that way. Some view it as a double snatching. Some view it as a stage or a process, that his first stop was the third heaven and then his second stop was paradise, and trying to find a multi-layer understanding of this context. I've read their arguments. I've examined the grammar, and I just don't believe it's as natural as the apposition understanding is to equate these two in restatements the way that they are. So in verse 2 it says third heaven, in verse 4 it says paradise. In both cases the verb is harpazo, and we'll see the vocabulary here because it's the vocabulary for rapture. It's the vocabulary we're studying on Sunday nights. So come back tonight, 6 o'clock, and we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're going to see the same verb in that chapter. So Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Now, unlike our rapture, when we're raptured, we meet the Lord in the air, along with the dead in Christ who rise first. For Paul's rapture, the dead in Christ didn't rise first. He didn't meet the Lord in the air. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he was not transformed into his body of glory. He was actually returned in a body that was worse for wear, we might say. Okay, we're looking forward to the improvements to our bodies when we're raptured, right? Can I get an amen? But the body Paul came back with was not a glorified body. It was actually the worse for wear because it had a fallen angel infesting him. Now, the rapture vocabulary, here it is. Harpazo, some point one. Rapture is an English word from the Latin rapturo. Rapture is an English word from the Latin rapturo. And some of the criticism I've heard over the years has just been ridiculous. There are, by the way, anti-dispensationalist Christians that they're anti-rapture. They will mock you. They're busy writing books about what's left behind and left behind, you know, things like that. One of the criticisms that they levy is that the word rapture does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Okay? And it's just a semantic thing that they're trying to pull wool over somebody's eyes and just agree with them and say, well, rapture is an English word, so I agree with you. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. Okay? But I have no problem with the terminology. I have no problem with the concept, because it quite clearly is there. And if you want to call it the harpazo instead of the rapture, you can, but why would we try to overcome common usage? It's been known as the rapture for centuries for those who faithfully teach it, all right, as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, and that's what it is. Okay, it is the event that brings the church age to a close. And if I don't see any reason to change our terminology just because some of the rapture deniers don't like it, all right? If they really want to have that exercise, just ask them to find the word Trinity in the Bible and then say, okay, have a nice day, all right? That word's not in the Bible either, but we understand the concept and we understand the doctrine, and we're not going to play word games with it. particularly because this is a doctrine that specifically is designed for our encouragement. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That we're to have our eyes open to what's coming up. We're not to be quickly shaken from our composure or disturbed. All right? A clear eschatology, I'm convinced, a clear eschatology for believers is vital. It motivates our godliness. The doctrine of imminency sparks our humility and our godliness before the Lord. I think an effective, accurate, biblical eschatology is vital for the Christian walk. And those believers that confuse things and muddle things are vulnerable to drifting and vulnerable to any number of other things that come along with not rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. All right, so the Greek verb is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. Number 726, there are 14 New Testament uses, and we can see all of them today. 14 New Testament uses, and basically it references the snatching. It references the grabbing aspect. And then once you've laid hold of something, you're taking it somewhere. Usually you're bringing it to yourself. You're laying custody of it. Okay, you're snatching it for your own possession. Oftentimes is the implication. To make off with somebody's property by attacking or seizing. This would be the word that would be used for a purse snatcher. Right? Somebody that comes up and just snatches the purse, runs off with it. Okay? That's the aspect. Or to seize a person as a kidnapping. Or the English word rape comes from this. The same root, the same etymology. Okay, the birds of prey that we call raptors, right? That's why I got rid of the bears last week and put on the raptor wallpaper on my desktop. Because we're studying repto and harpazo this week. So it stresses suddenness. It stresses a grabbing and possessing. All right? And this is the imagery that lies behind the rapture of the church. It will happen suddenly. And we ourselves are going to be grabbed. And we ourselves are going to be brought up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not doing this ourselves. We're not rising up ourselves. We're being snatched up in the rapture event. So here are the uses. Matthew 11:12, Matthew 12:29, Matthew 13:19, John 6:15. My button says Logos timeline. I suspect it's a Logos verse list. We'll try that here in a moment. John 6:15, John 10. There's three uses in John 10. Verse 12, verse 28, and verse 29. And this is a passage that I use frequently. It's my favorite eternal security passage in the Bible. Because it says no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Son's hand. That's verse 28 and verse 29, back-to-back verses there in John 10. If you want a quick and easy eternal security passage, take somebody there. Take them to John 10. If you're talking to a brother or sister that thinks they can lose their salvation, just ask them how awesome they think they are. Okay? You can't lose your salvation. No one can take it from you, and you can't throw it away yourself. We'll see that here in a moment when we get there. Acts 8:39, Acts 23:10. 2 Corinthians, our passage today, verse 2 and verse 4 of chapter 12. The classic rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Along with Jude 23, where we have, really, I think we have an evangelism application. Or a church discipline application. Revelation 12:5. And then there's several Septuagint uses too, and most of them I didn't find to be really helpful for our study today. But one Septuagint use I did kind of find amusing was the one that I've referenced a couple times in the last few months, and that is the chapter there in Judges 21 where they had to save the tribe of Benjamin from going extinct. And so they put a process in by which they could obtain wives for the sons of Benjamin and allow for the tribe of Benjamin to continue on or not become extinct. And I've referenced that chapter a couple times in recent months, really purely as an aspect of humor or an enjoyment, because it's a way to illustrate that we have to be judicious in our selection of passages that pertain to a subject. That, in other words, if we're building a doctrine of marriage for our church age application, we wouldn't look at Judges 21 and include that. And someone might say, well, Pastor, it's a passage that applies to marriage, does it not? Not for us today, and not in our stewardship, and not, I mean, it's a unique episode in Israel's history as it relates to the near extermination of one particular tribe. A tribe, by the way, that cannot be extinguished because God's made promises to every tribe of Israel. So, why do we use 1 Corinthians 7? Why do we use Ephesians 5? Why do we use 1 Peter 3? Why do we use those for marriage doctrine passages, and we don't use Judges 21? Okay. And because I chose such an absurd example, no one in this room would have any trouble answering that question. All right. No one in this room would ever dream of abducting girls in the park as the best way to take a wife home. All right. However, the exercise has merit, because what we're training in our training ministers, how do we compile an inductive Bible study, and how do we include the passages that must be included, and how do we exclude the passages that must be excluded, and how do we not, we've got to be cautious that we don't mistakenly leave a passage out that has to be as a part of that study. All right, because I think sometimes passages are left out deliberately for the wrong reasons, and they should not be left out. They should be included in the study. But some pastor somewhere is trying to make a point or avoid a point or try to monkey with his doctrine by omitting something that he knows ought to be there. And that's trouble. Okay? That's absolute trouble. So that's an exercise of what we're doing in our ministry workshops and what we're doing in our other training classes to try to equip believers in how to put an inductive Bible study together and how to use inductive logic to evaluate what does the Scripture say on a particular subject. All right. I think I got a correct button. I just mislabeled it. Let's see what happens here. Yes, we have a verse list. All right. So here are the 14 uses of harpazo in the New Testament, starting with Matthew 11:12. And the reason this is just saves time. This keeps us from all the page flipping and so forth, and allows you at a glance to skim through the passages and see, remind yourself what the verses are, maybe target those that do require greater emphasis that you can then turn to. All right. So Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Violent men take it by force. Do they really? Okay? And how do they? Well, Jesus says they do, so we don't call him a liar. But in what sense does the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? In what sense are these violent men taking it by force? In what sense is the religious condition of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leading authorities here of Judaism during Jesus' day, in what sense are they ruling the kingdom of heaven by force? Okay? And there's some teaching that goes into that. We dealt with that in our Life of Christ series. Another application, Matthew 12:29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and snatch away or carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So in other words, if there's an able-bodied man inside the house defending his property, then you're not just going to walk into the place and tote off whatever you want. He's going to say something about that. He's going to stop you. So the first step is you got to somehow overpower him. And then you overpower him, then take whatever you want. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. And different applications we can glean out of that passage there, for example. This, by the way, is part, not all, but part of the evidence why church-age believers cannot be demon-possessed. Because the strong man in our house is God the Holy Spirit. And how's a demon going to enter into our soul? How's a demon going to enter into our body and overpower the Holy Spirit in there? Okay? Now, that's not the total doctrine, but it's a good bit of evidence that leads toward that understanding. And I hold to that understanding, that you and I today cannot be demon-possessed. We're not susceptible to that as members of the royal family of God. Matthew 13:19, in the parable Remember, there's the seed that's sown by the roadside. And what happens to the seed that's sown by the roadside? The birds of the air come swooping down and they snatch away what has been sown. And so the adversary who snatches away the seeds of the gospel as it's been planted, okay, the roadside person's not saved. The seed never even sinks into the soil when they're just laying on the surface of the road, and the birds snatch it away. Well, that's what you would expect from these snatching type birds, right? That's what they are. They are raptors. They're owls. They're hawks. They're falcons. They're any of the raptor family of birds, and they snatch away. Okay, did you see that owl video or that hawk video last week I was talking about? Okay, this goofy guy was trying to save a mouse. He couldn't bring himself to kill the mouse in his dorm. I guess it was a college kid. And he didn't want to kill the mouse in the dorm. And so he I don't know how many days he spent to catch this mouse. And he caught this mouse. And he gave him a name, Whiskers. Isn't that cute? And so he keeps Whiskers alive. And he captures Whiskers in this little trash can thing. And then he takes him outside. And he gets his friend to film it, too. And his friend is filming him. And he's releasing Whiskers. And it's, you know, very sensitive animal lover type, right? And he releases Whiskers and be free, have fun, go live your mouse life. And not 20 seconds later, this mouse is 15 feet away and this hawk comes swooping down and grabs him. All right, goes flying off. It's just the funniest thing, okay? I think it's funny. It's not funny for the mouse, of course. And yes, the college kid was just bewailing the tragedy of his day. Okay? But I'm thankful that God gave us an illustration in present time for harpazo right there in that story. Look at these uses in John. These uses in John, I find these significant. John 6:15. Now, in John 6, he fed the 5,000. And immediately rose to the top of the popularity charts, right? I mean, man, here's a guy that can feed us every day. Let's make him king, okay? Because obviously we want government to take care of us. So we're gonna march behind the guy that can give us whatever we want. And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, perceiving they were going to come and harpazo him. They were going to snatch him. They were going to grab him and make him their king. Problem with that, of course, is that Jesus is completely obedient to the will of the Father. And until the Father makes him king, he's not going to take any crown. He has to go to the cross first before he can accept the crown. He's going to sit at his Father's right hand until his Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He will not descend and assume David's throne in Jerusalem until the Father says so. He's certainly not going to do so because of these hungry guys that just want their bellies filled. And there's a large context in that chapter whereby he rebukes them and says, you're not following after me because you saw the signs and you're positive to doctrine. Remember, this is the chapter where he walks across the water in his plan to escape out of there, right? And they see that he didn't get in the boat. They saw the boats leave. And then he walked across the water at night. And they had to run around the lake to catch him on the other side. And he said, you're not chasing me. You're not seeking me because you saw the signs. Because you're positive in doctrine. Because you want to know what the Father's revealing. Your belly was filled and you want more. He tells them they need the true bread. This is a wonderful chapter there in John chapter 6. All right, John chapter 10, the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. A hireling is concerned or is not concerned for the sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in John 10:12, we're told the hireling sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So the snatching activity here of a wolf snatching a sheep. Okay, that's the same verb. It's the verb harpazo. Okay, is that a gentle thing? Okay, the hawk with the mouse, the wolf with the sheep, the Lord with us. Okay, which by the way is why we have to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. If that mortal body you have now, or the mortal body I have now, if this body was to be snatched up to the stratosphere, okay, yeah, we wouldn't survive that. And then, like I say, let's turn to John 10. Just because I like that so much. John 10. 28 and 29. Again, this is the Good Shepherd passage, and the Lord has already revealed Himself as the Good Shepherd. And He says, verse 26 says, "You do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." They will never perish. What part of eternal don't you understand? If you think you can lose this. All right. Never perish. Even the idea that you can throw it away violates the idea of never perish. Okay. "And no one will snatch them out of My hand." There's your verb. So in order for you to lose your salvation, Jesus Christ has to be faithless in His work assignment. Because it's the will of the Father that of those whom He has been given, He lose not one. You realize that? So for you to lose your salvation, Jesus has to fail His work assignment. When do you think He's going to start doing that? He's never going to fail in a work assignment. Never has, never will. And not only is He holding on to you, but notice the Father who gave us to Him didn't let go when He gave us to Him. So you can give something to somebody. I can give you this remote control here. And if I hand it to you and let go, well, then you've got it totally. Do it. Do whatever you want with it. But if I give it to you and I still hold on, now we both have it. Illustrating with myself here this morning. All right. If I hand it to you and you take it, but I don't let go, what's the truth? Then we're both holding on. And now you're in the possession of both of us. And we see that's the reality here. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, so God the Father's omnipotent hand is holding on to you. And Jesus Christ's omnipotent hand is holding on to you. What more do you need? Do you need... Are you going to overcome double omnipotence? Really? Okay, just understand as a concept. If you, or anyone, things present, things to come, any created thing, if there is anything in existence that can overcome double omnipotence, then that means God is not the Almighty. Right? That means there's something mightier than God. And truly, if you are greater power than double omnipotence, you don't need a Savior. You could save yourself. Okay, so for you and I in our application, this is a passage that communicates a complete and total security. Absolute eternal security. Because no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. All right. Acts 8:39. Philip, in his departure from the Ethiopian eunuch, he's alongside the road there, and he sees the eunuch, and he leads him to Christ. And, you know, I think even if you maybe you don't think you're any good at giving the gospel, you don't think you're any good at evangelism, if you happen across somebody who's reading Isaiah 53, okay, let me tell you, that's fish in a barrel right there. That's waiting to get saved, okay? That is just easy. And he says, he's reading Isaiah 53 and he says, who's this talking about? I mean, that's right there. Just tell him. It's talking about Jesus, talking about the death on the cross, talking about the Lamb silent before His shearers, talking about laying down His life for your sins and my sins. Lead him to Christ. And then he says, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Baptize him. All right? He's a believer in Christ. Baptize him. Now, after that event is over, though, Philip's work is done. Philip's work is done, and he gets snatched. And he finds himself on the road to Azotus. Okay? I think it's Azotus. Snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And passing through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay? This is one of the handful of teleportation episodes in the Bible. I think Elijah had some. I think Philip obviously had this one. How many more were there? Don't know. But it is interesting. And that is the verb. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and Philip found himself at Azotus. Okay? So the Bible was way ahead of Star Trek and the transporter beams and everything else that we think we're coming up with. Acts 23:10, where Paul had to be rescued from a mob, and so the Romans ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bring him into the barracks. Paul's being rescued here in one of his trials because a mob was just going to kill him. And so he was ordered, snatched away for his own protection, taken into protective custody, snatched out of the mob, right? Snatched out of the mob. There's our 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Jude 23. I'm going to come back to 1 Thessalonians 4:23. Let's look at Jude 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, it's a metaphor that's employed there, but we want to understand the metaphor based on the reality of what's happening. Jude 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In a lot of ways, this is kind of a simple definition of the entire Christian way of life, isn't it? Isn't this what you and I are doing day by day, moment by moment, keeping ourselves in the love of God and waiting anxiously? That's who we are in the church age. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, are those unbelievers that are doubting? Are those believers who are doubting? Doesn't say. And it could be either one. And others, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Okay. And we talk about a brand plucked from the fire, and there's different expressions there. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we have applications. And I think it's interesting. Some believers try to isolate from unbelievers. They try to they don't even want to know unbelievers, or they want to have nothing to do with carnal believers. And there actually is a ministry whereby we can snatch these brands from the fire. And should. See, we don't be pharisaical where we don't dine with folks who need a physician. We want to be Christ-like, where we see the fields are white for the harvest. We hate the garment polluted by the flesh, but we're going to be faithful in our testimony. All right, let's wrap it up then. Oh, I'm out of time. Let's wrap it up then with 1 Thessalonians 4 and tease you for what we're going to deal with at the 6 o'clock hour. Because it's interesting, even the rapture haters still have 1 Thessalonians 4 in their Bible. And so even though they tell you that there is no rapture, they still have to come face to face with the Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. We will be caught up. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. So don't tell me it's not going to happen. You're denying that it's going to happen, but really what we're disputing is the timing of it. Okay? We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, for the crowd that tries to equate this with the second advent, we're going to prove conclusively you cannot blend the two. Why would we meet the Lord in the air if He's going to land on the Mount of Olives anyway? Why don't we just meet the Lord there? And what's the purpose in being transformed in the twinkling of an eye? What's the purpose in putting on immortality if we're just going to launch to the atmosphere and then land back down and kill all the unbelievers? All right. Why can that not take place? And we'll prove that as we return to this particular study at the 6 o'clock hour. I'm just out of time this morning. All right, Father, we thank You for truth. We thank You for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank You, Father, for these verses that I hope we will never lose sight of or forget. Some of the snatching verses of the Bible are some of my favorite verses, Father. My eternal security favorite passage in John 10, the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. These snatching passages, Father, are great comfort for us today. And I thank You for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.